Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read from verse 10 down all the way through chapter 12, verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for giving us the Bible and giving us this passage. I do ask that you would help us to hear your voice. Keep me on track, Lord. Keep me just in line with your Word, and give us hearts that are tender to your truth, ears that hear and eyes that see. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been making the case several times that what we see in Isaiah's day is foreshadowing something that's coming later in a greater way. The old is foreshadowing the new, so to speak. And we noted that even though Judah was going to be delivered, well, as the northern tribes, you remember, at this time were not, they were going to be utterly destroyed. But southern Judah was going to be decimated, but in the final hour, delivered. And that's how it plays out in the life of Hezekiah, which we'll get to in due course later next year. But however, at this time, Isaiah's prophecy is revealing that Isaiah was longing for a deeper deliverance. He was longing for a deeper deliverance. The turnaround was dramatic, and they were relieved that they weren't dead, but they were destroyed. They were weak. And plus, they'd done this to themselves, and they'd done this to themselves again and again and again. So this is longing and aching for a greater deliverance. We noted that last week when we were introducing the greater king that was going to come. And we looked at that and I preached on that last week. That greater king was the shoot from the stump of Jesse was going to come. And that was indeed Jesus, this greater David, if you will. Jesus was coming, and he was going to be endowed with God's power, and so on. We'll look at that in a moment in review, but I want to just note that there's many things in the scripture that point us to this pattern of what's happening then is foreshadowing something greater that Jesus was going to do. We see this in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 36 through 43, in this passage, John the Baptist is speaking. So this is John's gospel, but the baptizer, John, is the one narrating this section, right? I think it is. But at any rate, it's coming right on the heels of John's baptism. You know what? I'm confusing it with something from Sunday school. I am sorry. But in John 12, John the Apostle is narrating here. It says in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light," unquote. That's the last line of what Jesus said himself. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then we have the narration. When Jesus had said these things, says John the Apostle, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this first verse is taken from Isaiah 53. Some of you are familiar with Isaiah 53. It's a profound prophecy about the coming sacrifice of Jesus, where he gives his life as a ransom for many. But the line that's quoted is right at the beginning of that, chapter 53. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, we've been studying Isaiah for a while, and we realize that this line is not the first time this concept came into play in Isaiah. And in fact, the second quote links it with where we first saw it, was in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah himself is confronted with the glory of God. He says, "Oh no, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." And then he's given a ministry, and he's told, nobody's going to listen. You're to preach, and they're not going to listen. And so he alludes to that right here, citing that in verse 40. He says, we'll start with verse 39. "Therefore," John continues, "they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." That's alluding back to Isaiah 6:10. And remember at that time, Isaiah is saying, how long, O Lord? And it's like, until they are utterly destroyed. But then he's going to save a remnant, right? But verse 42 continues. Now, John is citing Isaiah to say, that's what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus did so many signs, they've seen them, but they refuse to believe because God, as he's citing Isaiah in proof of this, God is hardening their hearts. Notice verse 41 in particular is crucial to the point I'm making this morning. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, in this context, who is John talking about? Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus. And he says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, right? And spoke of Jesus. That's what he did. And so these themes that were true in Isaiah's day were also pointing at Jesus the Christ, right? That's what it was happening here. And you don't have this part bit in your notes if you took my notes, but if you go a couple more verses, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man and more than the glory that comes from God." We looked at this in Sunday school, so I just repeated it here just to make that connection. It's in this context that they're not listening to God, who is clearly speaking to them. Why? Because Jesus has done so many signs before them, they should know God speaking. And what he's saying, they should know God speaking. But nevertheless, even when some of them did believe, they didn't follow him because they loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. Such is the fallen heart apart from God's saving grace. That's why we all need the gospel. Because even when we get it, we don't get it enough. We think the minuscule glory of man is far more weighty than the massive glory of God. We don't see it, right? But that's a little bit free parentheses because it's tied in with our Sunday school lesson this morning. But the main point for our purposes is that what is happening in Isaiah's day is indeed pointing at Jesus Christ. And here's another example of the New Testament claiming it to be so, okay? So in Isaiah's day, remember the heart longing was, we need a more profound reversal. We keep doing this to ourselves. We keep doing this to ourselves. And in Jesus' day, it was the same thing. They're hearing the message, and even when they believe it, They don't believe it enough. They don't see it clearly enough. We need a more profound reversal. We don't need an army to kick out the Romans in Jesus' day. We don't just need an army to kick out the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. What we need is a profound reversal in our own hearts. Because we just keep going the wrong way. That's what we need. And this whole section that we're in the midst of last week and now this week is wrapping up this section and saying, this is what we need. This is the reversal we need. And it starts with, this is the king we need. Notice from last week, there was a poem about a better king is coming. A better king is coming. And this, notice that in the poem, when it was first given through the prophet Isaiah, all this is future. None of this has happened yet. They're looking with longing to this future. But now as we read through the poem in this section, we have to decide, well, some of this has happened now. And some of this is future. And some might just be current, right? Some might be past to us. Some might be future. And some might be current. So we got to sort that out. We did a little bit of that last week when we looked at the king that was going to come from the line of, you know, the branch of Jesse, if you will. The fruitful branch in the spirit of Yahweh, he was going to be empowered. And this has happened. Jesus did come with the power of Yahweh. Jesus did come. So that's past, but it's also future because he will return. And he's currently king. So it's past and it's present and it's future because Jesus came. He started, he won the crucial battle. And then he went away. And then he said he's going to come back. So this is past, present, future. But he is now the reigning king. Jesus is reigning right now. Cover that more next week because we're going to cover Psalm 2. But second point, verses 11 through 5, he will judge with justice and faithfulness. This is past. He's done this. He's decreed that all who believe in him will be righteous through him, in him. Sins dealt with, sins paid for. He'll judge in their favor, not guilty. But he also has done this profoundly by saying all who don't believe in him are condemned already. We looked at that in John chapter 3, right? They're condemned already. That's the decree. It's already been decided. And now as history plays out, that decree is still there. It still stands. As we preach the gospel, some are turning and being brought to repentance and faith, and so reckoned righteous. And they will stand with Christ as the righteous in the last day. And some will harden their heart, will not believe, and they will be condemned as the wicked for all eternity in hell. That is the decree of the king. Right? And that's past. That decree has already happened. Past tense. But then in the final section from last week, he will bring a new creation, order, and a peace that's so profound. We don't enjoy that profound peace yet, do we? Where not even the animals will harm each other. All you got to do is watch a National Geographic special or something, and you're like, oof, right? They are wild animals, right? But in the future articulated here that points not just at animals, but certainly even at animal level, right? Nobody harms each other because there's a full knowledge of the glory of God covers the whole earth. So no one, not even the animals will harm one another. He'll profoundly change all of our natures that we are now consistent with his glorious, life-giving, peace-giving, prospering nature. We'll be like God, right? And so that's profoundly in the future. It's breaking in. We have glimpses of peace now. But that full, rich, deep peace, that's future, right? But now for today's text, where we've got two more poems. A better day, a better rescue is coming. This deeper rescue that Isaiah has been longing for, this is coming. Well, in one sense, that's present, right? In a profound sense. Because, well, why? Well, because the king has already come, right? And he's reigning right now. Where is Jesus right now? He's in the throne room at the right hand of God, reigning from heaven until all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. That's where Jesus is. He's currently king, right? And yet, we don't have that profound peace that we talked about, and yet there's this breaking in. There's this this transformation that's coming. And as we look at this rescue, when's that happen? That happens between his first coming and his second coming. That's now. That's present. It's happening now. This signaling to the nations and the great new exodus that we'll talk about in more detail in a moment, that's happening now. And then the final section in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is our third poem, is a better joy is coming. A better joy is coming. And whose joy is this? Is this just a future joy? It certainly will be a future joy. No question it will be a future joy. But is this a present joy? Let's work our way through it. I titled the sermon, A Better Remnant and a Richer Joy. Clearly, there could have been a less klutzy title than that, but I think it speaks to something true. A better remnant, you might also put a better exodus, and a better, richer joy. I want us to end up with three things. I'm arguing for three things, for you to do three things in response to this text this morning. To see, to act, and to sing. To see, to act, and to sing. I want you to see that we are part of God's grand rescue plan now. And I want you to act accordingly. I want you to boldly live for Christ's kingdom. I want you to be emboldened to act. And then I want you to sing. I want you to shout God's praises for his great work of eternal salvation that is breaking in all over the planet right now. That's where we're going. The text breaks down into two big sections. The first one's the longer of the two. This better rescue has come, verses 10 through 16, chapter 11. And then the better joy is ours, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Okay. Better joy is ours. First, this better rescue has come. I'm arguing then, as we just had this read, and I'll read it again, that today is the, quote-unquote, that day in this verse. From Isaiah's vantage point, it's future. But for us, it's present. That day is now. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire. And that word is inquire means seek with care, investigate. Let's pause there for a minute. So since this is the root of Jesse that comes as a signal, and that root of Jesse has come, there's one of the reasons I think this is a present reality. That king has come. Yes, he is returning. Could certainly make a case that he's thinking future in his return when it's all put right. And yet what's going on here is a inquiring. When Jesus returns, there won't be any more inquiring. There won't be any more seeking after. The sides will be chosen, right? So this day, as Isaiah says, in that day, the root of Jesse, is the day we are living in. We're living in that day, a season, a span of time, not just a moment. In that day. In fact, the way the phrase is used twice here and then twice at the end of chapter 12, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day here, and then these things are happening, and then the joy that comes from that, in that day, you will sing and trust and shout and rejoice, right? It's saying, well, in the context, to what in the prophecy does that day refer? I would say it refers to the day of the coming of this branch of Jesse, which he just talked about in the previous text, which we've already stated is about the past and the future. So we try to nail these things down, but the way this is communicating is saying it's mushing things together to leave you with a clear picture, a clear vision of a theme. This is a theme that he's communicating to us. He's not laying out the chronology for us. He's communicating a reality to us. Okay? And the day of the Messiah, in the day that this coming one, the son of Jesse, will come, when the greater David arise, in that day, this is what's going to happen. Right? So even while he went from past to future, he's now going to present from our vantage point. Present. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal. Now, what do you mean a single signal? It would be a banner or a flag. But what the point is, he's a rallying point. It's waving Jesus in front of the nations saying, well, what? What is he saying? Well, from what they do, he's saying, come to me, right? A signal for the peoples, the nations. Of him shall the nations inquire, seek with care, investigate, want to find out about. And his resting place shall be glorious. So, in other words, the nations who really wanted nothing to do with Yahweh, largely, a person here, person there in the Old Testament, right? Few people here, few people there. Few people came out from Egypt. You know, then you got Rahab, the prostitute, and you've got, who is the one from Moab there? Ruth, thank you. Ruth coming out of Moab. But it's like a random person here and there, right? And any who would come could be an Israelite. You could join Israel. If you loved and served Yahweh and kept the covenant, you're in, right? You get circumcised, you're now reckoned a child of Abraham, right? But in that day, the signal's going to go out. The flag, the rallying flag of Jesus Christ is going to go out to all the nations. And they're all going to want to know about Jesus. We're in that day. That's the day, you see. Verse 11 repeats, in that day, that same day, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. It's not important for us to get the map out and see exactly where these places were, but this would have been the known world. This would have been major cities in the known world, right? This would have been from all over the world then. Right? So verse 11 and verse 12 in prose, and not, you know, not poetry, just in prose, is just saying, kind of like introducing this section. These are the two main themes here. There's going to be an inquiring of the nations. It's going to be a signal to the nations to come to Jesus, come to the greater David, come to Yahweh through him, right? And there's going to be an exodus, but a better one from everywhere. And you could also call it a return from exile, from everywhere, because the same themes, they're overlapping themes, right, as used in this text. So that's, he introduces it here, and then in chapters, not chapters, but verses 11 through 12 through 16, he says it again with poetry. And we've already seen him do this sort of thing. He says the same thing, so he repeats it. Why? Because he's laying out a theme and he wants to hammer at it, wants you to get the idea, wants you not miss the point. This is the theme I want you to think about. What is it? Picking it up in verse 12. This rallying to Jesus, it says again, repeats the word signal. He will raise a signal for the nations. Now, what signal do you think he has in view? Well, he just said the root of Jesse will be the signal. Or is it, what did he say? The root of Jesse. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's saying it again. This, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. Now he's kind of he says the nations here, but he also says Israel. And we're ready for that because he just introduced it with the two previous verses. Right? So we're not unclear what he's doing here. He's talking about both these things at the same time. He's raised a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is what he's doing. He's mushing these two themes together. All right? The nations and Israel. Verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim shall not depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. All right? Why is that so significant? Because if you ever followed the Old Testament history, that almost never happened. And when it did, it was just briefly, and then it went away. Right? And even within that, it was tenuous. Right? There was strife. There was jealousy. There was infighting. There was, and then there was split, and there was a north and a south. And there was, sometimes they teamed up together, but more often than not, they preyed on each other, right? There was no unity. So what is this prophecy then teaching us? That when this signal is raised to the nations, and what is the signal? Jesus. When Jesus is flown before the nations, then the people of God will be united. There won't be divisions and infighting. They won't. Furthermore, Israel to defeat their enemies. We could just say simply, we will win. Right? It says in verse 14, and notice again, the language is the language of the great time of King David language. All these peoples, the Philistines, the people of the East, Edom and Moab in verse 14, and the Ammonites, these were all ancient enemies of Israel. And in David's reign, he thwarted them all and conquered them all, and then they reigned over all, right? And it's interesting, too. Look at that second line. Well, I'll start on the first line. I'm getting ahead of myself. I do that sometimes. I get excited, and I skip stuff. Sorry about that. Verse 14, first line. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And that's significant because throughout Israel's history, they were repeatedly plundered from the peoples of the east. The people of the east came in and took all their crops, and then they were, you know, paying tribute, and then God, they'd get back with God and be able to throw them off. And then they came in later and they plundered them. But in David's time, he returned the favor because they tried again, and instead of plundering, they were plundered. So using these historical truths with this picture, he's saying that they will be unified and they will conquer all their surrounding enemies. This is the language he's using. But who is he talking about? He's talking about the root of Jesse. And who is the root of Jesse? Jesus. Right? And so as we try to take some of these things to heart, let's start with the unity. Well, if this is what God is doing now, and that's what I'm arguing. This is what God is doing now. It's so easy to look around and see all the disunity in the church, isn't it? But keep in mind that with the flag of Jesus waving, those who are in Christ unify. That this is not an organizational, this is not an institutional unity, nor was it, I think, ever meant to be. Until Christ returns and then visibly shows you that this is the kingdom, right? But what we get hung up on is that a lot of people are claiming to be Christians. And a lot of them aren't. Right? We sometimes sacrifice doing what the king says for a superficial unity institutionally. For instance, you see this in the Roman Catholic Church. We see this in the Methodist Church, right? We see this in the Anglican Church. Now, look, we Baptists have our problems too, right? I'm not just trying to pick on those different ones, but I'm just talking about those top-down ones that want to keep the unity. And is that a good desire? Of course it is, right? But you can't go around saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Think of the Anglican Church in particular right now, which is the travesty that's going on, is that the Archbishop of Canterbury is got profoundly unbiblical views on things, right? Just profoundly. And so how can you keep unity with somebody that's not obeying Jesus, right? You can't. And then we bemoan, it's like, oh, there's not any unity in the church. Well, look, what we need to do is call a spade a spade. And I tell you, there are Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans and of all stripes that I would count as dear brothers. Like dear brothers. We disagree about certain things, about how we should run things or how we read the scripture on this or that. But you know what we agree about? Jesus is the center. The gospel is the same gospel. That everybody needs to submit to Christ, and not just in theory, but in practice. And, you know, every true Christian that you meet like that, They're a brother, they're a sister. They are. See, what unites us is faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to submission to Jesus Christ. All those who are trusting and following Jesus Christ are one. But the enemy is out there sowing lots of seeds of tares, right? There's tares out there. There's tares of all sorts of kinds. Sometimes they infiltrate our own ranks, and sometimes they infiltrate the ranks of other churches, right? But you know it, and I know it. When you've met a believer, maybe on the other side of the world, if you've been traveling and you meet a believer that's really a believer, you're like, this is family. You know it, they know it, right? Because we have Christ in common. And as we bring it right back here to Rehoboth Baptist Church, this is why we're here together. We might be in different stages of life. We might have different personalities, different senses of humor. We might have this or that's different. Like, maybe in the world, if we had just met each other out there somewhere, maybe we wouldn't have hung out with some of one another, right? I mean, we wouldn't have congregated. But why do we congregate here? Because we love Jesus Christ. And because we recognize that we're all part of the same family. And so we treat each other like family, not because we, just sentimentally feel warm fuzzies, although sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do. But that's not what unites us. What unites us is Jesus Christ. We love him, and we follow him, and we've all been adopted by him. So since we're connected to him, we know he's told us to be part, really, not theory, not an abstract land somewhere in our heads, but with actual other Christians, we're supposed to be family together with them. And so we are here doing this. This is what we're doing. On the ground, week after week, day after day, phone calls, connections, coffee, whatever, we're being family. Because we are family. And why are we family? One reason alone, Jesus Christ. So if you wave the flag of Jesus Christ, you'll find that people all over the globe will rally to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we'll recognize each other as family. And I want to say it because the enemy battles with lies. And, you know, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, right? And we oftentimes go with our eyes. We look at the tares and we think, oh, all is disunity, all is disunity. But we need to have eyes that see truly. God's word has decreed it. This will be so, and now, through Jesus Christ, it is being made so. He is the flag, he is the banner that all true Christians are being drawn to. From the nations and from the tribes of Israel. And he's drawn them all in. And he's unifying them. As it says time and time again in the New Testament, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're one in Christ. You who are far off are now part of the people of God. You nations out there that weren't part of the people of God, now you are, right? This is the repeated refrain in the New Testament. This is what's predicted here, that this signal will go up. What is that signal? Jesus Christ. And the nations will come, and the exiles will come, and there'll be this great gathering. That is happening now. So we should pursue true Christian unity. How do we pursue it? By, you know, having our eyes open to what unites us. Jesus Christ. The gospel, faith in him, a willingness to serve him. So when I look at a brother that might disagree, even on an important issue, but they get the gospel right, and they definitely want to obey Christ, then I count them as a brother or a sister. So should you. So you pursue it that way. But we also pursue it by being willing to call people not Christians. Now, we don't have to know their heart. We're not told. That's not our job. We are not the ultimate judge of anybody. Right? There's one judge in heaven. He's the final judge. That's his business. But what does Matthew 18 tell us to do? If you have a brother sins against you, what should you do? Go to him. Maybe you win your brother over, you reconcile. But what if he won't repent? What if he's clearly sinning? He or she is clearly sinning, but he won't repent. What do you do? Bring it two or three other brothers and sisters, some witnesses, and they'll go try to find the facts themselves. Maybe they'll help correct you on some things too. And you get the witnesses in there, and maybe if that's as far as it goes, and you're reconciled, great. But if your brother's still clearly sinning, and they all see it too, right? What do you do? You bring it to the church. Like, brothers and sisters, in our culture, we're just so wimpy about this. We were unwilling to use the tools God's given us to keep the church clean, which is why it looks so messy. We're afraid to call people out on their sin because they're like, oh, well, then they're going to hate us and they're never going to come back. Maybe. Or maybe the Lord will bring them to repentance and then our fellowship will be deepened and enriched. Do you ever think about that? Right? But even if not, even if they do never want to see us again, what does that say? It says they have a hard heart. If they're clearly sinning and they won't listen even to the church, then we are to do what? We are to reckon them as an unbeliever. We don't have to know if they certainly are an unbeliever. We're just to treat them as if they are one. And we say, you know, what do you do for unbelievers? You preach the gospel to them. Say, Lord, you say, friend, come back to Christ. Repent, turn to Christ. You're not walking as a Christian. You say you're walking as a Christian, but you're clearly doing, Bible says this, you're doing that, you're not. You're lying to yourself. I got to warn you because I love you. I want you back, but it's on his terms, not yours. I mean, the same on that same rationale is what we call people to repentance and faith. When I say follow Jesus, no, and doesn't matter if you believe everything. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to do what? Obey everything I have commanded you. Right? And so pursue peace. Pursue unity with Christians that, as far as you know, are really Christians. God doesn't require us to know a person's heart. He tells us what to do when we see fruit. That's what he tells us. If we utilize these tools, we're pursuing peace, genuine peace. This is God's family. This is God, how what God said God's family would act like. And so that's how we do it. We pursue peace. But how about conquering enemies? Well, first, as I said already, don't believe the lies of the evil one. Conquering enemies. But what we want to do is shepherd our hearts. Here, let me give this an illustration. The enemy would have us believe all is lost and the enemies are too strong and overwhelming. And the reality is that God's kingdom is breaking in, is going to conquer the world. It's conquering the world. Right? That's what's happening now. The gospel of Jesus Christ is conquering the world. And how is he doing? How's God conquering it? Through his word. Do you remember what he said in the previous passage about he's got the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips? He does it with words. He doesn't have to have a sword. He doesn't have to have an army. And his army, us, we don't have to have swords. We don't have to have tanks or anything like that. We don't have to have any of that stuff. We have to tell people the truth. So here's a good thing that we want to cultivate in our hearts so that it's true. When you talk about, I've mentioned this example a few times, so it's probably familiar to you. But when you think about Jesus in front of Pilate, he's got no army, he's got nothing. And if you look at that, do you think Jesus looks foolish? Or do you think Pilate looks foolish? Now, as Christians, we're cultivating a heart that has eyes to see. Because profoundly, Pilate looks foolish. He's standing before the King of Glory. He is standing addressing the King of Kings, and he's, just flabbergasted that Jesus isn't more earnest to talk to him. Right? He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it at all. He thinks Jesus is crazy. And yet something tells him, something's niggling at him, but that thing that's niggling at him is truth, reality. The King of Glory is standing in front of you. We are children of the King. When the Apostle Paul attacked the church, Jesus said what to him? Why are you persecuting me? We are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. If people mistreat us, they have mistreated King Jesus. So we simply need to see it so that when people look at us, they're boggled by our confidence. They're like, I don't know, this doesn't compute. Because they're looking at things through the flesh. They don't get it. They don't see it. How can they possibly see it? Unless they look at us who see it differently. One of the most profound things we can do when we're trying to witness to people, even if we stumble and trip over our words, may it be in our face that we are absolutely confident that Jesus is King and that everybody should turn to him. Even if I can't spit it out one way or the other, and I should work at that for sure, but the most important thing is, do I believe it confidently while I talk about it? Am I seeing what we would argue is reality? Are we seeing it? Jesus is conquering. Therefore, his people are swooping down on their enemies on every side. Their enemies on every side are being defeated. Is that how we see the world? Because I think we should. Don't believe the lies of the evil one. He would try to pull the wool over our eyes and think that, you know, we have no hope. That's false. He goes on, talks a little bit more now, focusing on the exile, exodus and the return of the exiles in verses 15 through 16. Notice verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's a way of describing that little inlet of the Red Sea where Israel crossed when they came out of Exodus, right? The tongue there. He's going to utterly destroy it, though. So it's not just going to be parting the waters. He's going to just obliterate it in some way. And will wave his hand over the river. That's referring to the river Euphrates. So now it's not just Egypt, but this other great enemies come from the Euphrates area. These great rivers, hard to cross, right? But he's going to wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath or wind, right? And strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. So you see the picture that's being generated here, right? It's just like Exodus, where you walked through in dry land, it's going to be, well, it is going to be the Red Sea, but it's also going to be the Euphrates River, and it's going to be obliterated, and so that you can walk through with sandals. And what's the point? And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up in the land of Egypt. There it is explicitly. He's using that thing that happened in the past to point ahead. It's something that's going to happen when Jesus shows up. And what is the thing that's going to happen when Jesus shows up? Is that he's going to make a highway from all the powerful enemies of God's people. He's going to make he's going to directly, notice that the Lord is doing this. The Lord is going to do this with the breath of his mouth, and he's going to make it smooth, a traffic highway, so his people can come back to him to live in the promised land. The kingdom of God is going to be built because a highway is going to be made from all the mighty nations around Israel, and his people are going to be drawn, as we said above, from everywhere in the known world, everywhere they knew there were people, right? It's going to be drawn from the whole globe, as we might say it. God supernaturally provides escape from our enemies. That's what he's doing. That's why you and I are sitting here. We sometimes think, like, you know, passages like the strong man being bound. It's like, well, he can't be now. But if the strong man wasn't bound, nobody would become a Christian. Or very few, right? Notice the life and testimony of Israel of old. There is a king here, a king there, maybe a revival for a brief period here, and most of it is, they're going their own way. So even within the kingdom of Israel, they couldn't follow Yahweh. And now with the coming of this great king with a greater exodus, we're getting the greater reversal. And what is that greater reversal? Is that people are actually from the heart following God. By following Jesus Christ. That's the miracle of this greater rescue. This is the greater exodus. This is the greater return. This is God intervening so that people will come to him. Now, the fact that God does this should give us encouragement, because it's not our job to change a heart. It never is, and you know that. But it is our job to tell the truth. It is our job to tell the truth. But oh, how we should tell it. Because if I'm correct, and if this greater Exodus and this greater constitution of Israel that then swoops down and defeats all its enemies, if that's now, then what boldness that gives us. What, not only boldness, but joy. That's what leads to the final poem here in chapter 12. This is our day. This is our day, if we have eyes to see it. This better joy then is ours. Notice how, as I already noted, that in verse 1, chapter 12, and verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, he doesn't just say in that day, he says you will say in that day. But twice, you will say in that day. And then verse 3, you will say in that day. This is what will be on your lips, because this is the reality. Because God is reigning, because Jesus is the signal for the nations, because this greater Exodus has begun, because we are in the midst of it, because God supernaturally is drawing all people to the banner of Jesus Christ, because that's what's happening today, then we will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Isn't that the greatest message? Right? That's what Israel needed. They were in trouble because they kept turning away from God, and he was angry with them. And so the enemy you have to really be worried about is God himself. Though you were angry with me, instead, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Verse 2, behold, my God, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. And you'll notice there's two all caps words here, because literally the text says, for Yahweh. Yah is short for Yahweh. So Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is wondrous. See, this great reversal. In the last hour, Jesus shows up and saves us from God, because we were going our own way, because we wouldn't hear, because we couldn't see. And he's rescuing us, and he's giving us sight. He's healing blind eyes so we can see. And so what do? We rejoice. He was angry with me, but now he's turned and is my comfort. Isn't that great news? And then it reiterates it with chapter 3 and talking about a song we're going to sing. Look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What a nice poetic phrase, isn't it? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Now, even that first phrase, who are you talking to? Well, let's see. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, that be the nations. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's no wonder that when we're saved to see God's glory. And in seeing God's glory, what happens? We start singing, right? And we can't stop singing. And we say, you should sing, right? And they, where do we say that? We say that everywhere, right? And by the way, we're not given swords. We're given this, right? We're given worship. Joyful submission to Jesus the King. Jesus has conquered sin and death. You all need to know it. He used to be angry with me, but now he is my comfort. He could be your comfort. He could be your comfort, right? He could be your comfort. This is what he's done. These are the great... Can you see it? Oh, that you could see it. But the fact that we're seeing it is what they see first. This is how we defeat the nations. Our bold, joyful worship is our weapon. You know, we gather each Sunday, so we sing with exuberant songs like, well, how about this one? We're not singing this in a minute, but we got another good one to sing. But all I have is Christ, right? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath that reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. And we sing songs like this and many other that are wonderful to us. And then it buoys us up and puts the song in our soul so it radiates out of our face. And we go out and talk to people and just do our normal things. Right? And that song radiates off our face. It comes out of our lips when God gives opportunity. Because how could it not? How could it not? My prayer for all of us this morning is that we would see, that we would see, that we would see, and therefore we would act, which is to say, we would sing. We would see, act with boldness, sing with joy, shout with joy the great things that God has done for us. Isaiah 11:4 says this. I alluded to it before, but I just want to remind you. But with righteousness, the shoot from the stump of Jesse shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. This is how Jesus gathers his own and how he destroys the wicked. When they see the truth of the gospel shining off our faces, they are accountable for it. It will either draw them or it will harden them. And it's not our job to decide which. But this is our joy. May God make it irrepressible in our hearts. See that we are part of his grand rescue plan. Act boldly for Christ's kingdom. And sing, shout God's praises for his great work of eternal rescue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God that exhorts us and encourages us, sometimes rebukes us. But in every way, we pray that whatever you mean to do with this passage for each of us here, that you would do it, that you would work in our hearts, work miracles so that we could see and hear and understand, and that we might then better reflect your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.